Welcome to this week's episode of our Thirsty Podcast. I'm Pastor Michael Zarling.
And Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer.
We're going to be talking about the scripture readings for the seventh and final Sunday of the season of Easter. But before we get to that, Nathan, I was at a Lutheran Women's Missionary Society presentation 2 weekends ago. And after my presentation on our 110 missions, one of the ladies there came up and spoke to me. And she said, "Pastor Zarling, I am one of your faithful listeners to the Thirsty Podcast." And she said she really enjoyed it. And then she said, "I don't know why anyone would listen to anything else." And I thought, that was fantastic. And then she went on to say, "Well, you sound a lot younger on the podcast."
Well, you are the youth pastor.
I wasn't sure how to take that, that I sound young on the podcast and that I just look old in person. but I appreciate that she is listening to the podcast. So I wanted to focus first on the prayer of the day. Almighty God, your Son, our Savior, was taken up in glory and intercedes for us at your right hand. Through your living and abiding word, give us hearts to know him and faith to follow where he has gone, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And the reason that the prayer of the day mentions the ascension is we just celebrated the ascension Thursday night. You preached for the Ascension Festival. Was that your first preaching for ascension?
Yeah, that was my first preaching for ascension, and that was also my 50th sermon.
Okay. It would have been cool if your ascension sermon would have been your 40th.
Oh, that would have made, yeah. That would have been funny. Yeah, that would have worked better, but.
And I am proud of the fact that we celebrate Epiphany on January 6th, no matter when it falls. We celebrate Ascension on Thursday. We don't move it to a Sunday. But that's where the theme or where the line for the prayer of the day comes in, was taken up in glory and then intercedes for us at your right hand. And that comes from the gospel lessons for the seventh Sunday of Easter. We're going to see in the gospel lesson of Jesus praying for us, but in other gospel lessons for the seventh Sunday of Easter, it's more of a high priestly prayer where he's interceding for us. Here in the gospel lesson, we're going to see that he's praying for us with the theme of we will overcome this broken world. So, Nathan, if you want to read the first lesson.
Yeah, so our first lesson this Sunday comes from the book of Acts, and it's one of those lessons where the whole story takes up two full chapters in the book of Acts, and so it's just kind of select verses. So it's Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and then chapter 7, verse 2a, and then chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. In those days, as the number of disciples was increasing, a complaint arose from the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called together the whole group of disciples and said, "It is not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, carefully select from among you 7 men with good reputations who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will put them in charge of this service, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the entire group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Porcus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of the God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly. Also, a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Some men who were from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Stephen said, "Gentlemen, brothers, and fathers, listen. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who prophesied the coming of the Righteous One, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers, you who received the law as transmitted by angels but did not keep it. When they heard these things, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they screamed at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one purpose in mind. They threw him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell to his knees and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." After he had said this, he had fell asleep.
So, Nathan, the first question I have for you is, how much of a time is there between Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost and Acts chapter 6 and 7 with the choosing of the seven and the stoning of Stephen?
We don't know, but it does seem like it's been at least 3 to 6 months, I think is what I had read. I mean, it's a fairly significant amount of time. And in that time, there's been a tremendous amount of growth within the Christian community in Jerusalem. We heard about the 3,000 who were baptized at Pentecost, and that number has only increased over those months.
So when you said, "Well, I don't know," you're in good company, because last night at the Ascension service, I was sitting behind the good doctor, Dr. John Brug, and after the service, I asked him that question, how much time was there? And he said, "Yeah, we don't know." And I said, "Well, that's good, because then I feel good too, because
yes,
I didn't know." But then, you know, Dr. Brug being Dr. Brug, it wasn't just there that he kept going on about Paul's conversion and saying that if Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, that really doesn't give a whole lot of time for Saul's conversion. So Jesus needed to be crucified earlier. And then he sent an email to me this morning, and he said, "Waiting for me on my computer this morning was a long, very technical study of the chronology of Acts. His conclusion was Paul's conversion was within a few short years of Pentecost, perhaps as few as two. Stephen's death less than a year before that." So just trying to give our listeners a time frame. And like you said, the church is growing. And that's what the first verse means, as the number of disciples was increasing.
And I think it's important to note, too, some of the background here, that also in that relatively short time after Pentecost, Peter and James have been summoned before the Sanhedrin at least twice and told to stop preaching. They've been jailed. Now I have to look again. I think they've been, for sure, they were jailed once and told to stop preaching, and they continue. So there is opposition against the church, but it's still continuing to grow. And what's interesting, it's in a couple verses, we'll talk about some of the other stuff first, but that Luke records for us that a large number of the priests were starting to be converted, which also lays some of the background why the Sanhedrin was so mad at Stephen, is because they kind of would view that as their territory that now the Christian church is infringing on.
Yeah. And then, you know, something else that John was mentioning with this of, and I lost it because I was going to talk about something else, but I'll bring it up. But yeah, these disciples, they're not referring to like the 12 disciples. Oh, this is what John was saying last night, Dr. Brug, was that, you know, you preached that we are witnesses, as Jesus says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And John was saying, yeah, it seems like the disciples stayed in Jerusalem a little too long, that they didn't really listen to Jesus and get out of town and start spreading the word right away. But these disciples then are referring to followers. And then you have the Jews in Jerusalem are distributing food to the widows, and the Christians are doing the same, but now some widows are being neglected. And it's probably because of the barriers of language and culture. So now there's a complaint arising from the Greek-speaking Jews that their widows are being neglected. And so that's what's setting up this issue here. And then it says that the 12 called together the whole group of disciples and said, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. So why is that, Nathan? Why can't the disciples spend some time waiting on tables?
I think part of it is what we translate as wait on tables. What I was looking at is that has more of the idea of administrating the funds. So if you remember earlier in Acts, when there was the story about Ananias and Sapphira, where there were believers that were coming and selling their property so that there was a communal fund to support those who were less fortunate, it seems that that's what it's talking about, that it was more this role of administering those funds to make sure that everyone was getting served. But now we're talking about the church in Jerusalem. I think I read one estimate that's saying we're looking at a congregation of anywhere from 5 to 15,000 members at this point. And so what the 12 are saying is, we can't, like, if we do this, that's all we're going to be doing is doing administration. And really, we who have been called by Christ, who are trained by Christ, we really need to spend our time instructing others in the Word of God. They're not saying that waiting on tables is not important, but they're saying that that's not a proper use of the gifts they have been given.
Right. And there I think of one of our seminary professors teaching us that when you guys are pastors and you need to, and you run out of toilet paper, you don't change the toilet paper roll. And that seems kind of odd. Well, why can't a pastor just do that? And the point is, pastors can do that, but everything that a pastor or a teacher does in the church and school that someone else could do is taking opportunities for service away from people who can do those things, and then also is taking time away from the duties that that pastor and teacher has been called to do. So, for example, it is nice when, say, our teachers or pastors are coaching sports and things like that in our grade school and high school. But we have a lot of talented lay people that can do that maybe better than we can as pastors and teachers. Let them do that and then have pastors and teachers available to be in the stands cheering people on and so forth. I always enjoyed coaching because it gave me the opportunity to get to know the kids better, even coaching a team for a rec league and getting out into the community and so forth. And because of that, we've got one of the girls that's on our Shoreland girls soccer team. You know, I coached her brother when he was in, you know, when he was 5 years old, and they learned about Trinity Lutheran Church in Caledonia and the school and then the high school through all that. But the point here is, when pastors and teachers hear the disciples are doing things that others can do, they're not always going to have the time to do the things that they're called to do. Verse 3, I thought was interesting because the ESV says brothers, but in the NIV 11, it says brothers and sisters. So this is important because if you, in the past, so it'd be probably a decade or so now, where the NIV 11 came out, well, NIV came out would be like 13 years ago, but our church body, the Wells, that there were many pastors and lay people that had issues with the NIV 11 for the way that they translated certain words, here would be one of those issues because sometimes brothers can mean brothers and sisters. Here it doesn't. Here it means brothers. It can't include men and women because this is referring only to adult males, that brothers, you are to carefully select 7 men from among you. That's the role of the men as the leaders, is not the role as of the men and women, the brothers and sisters.
And this has to go, and that deals with one of the issues I was talking about in our Friday morning Bible class. So, Michael, what are the 3 rules of biblical interpretation?
I'll let you answer them, and I'll see if I agree with what you say.
They are context,
yeah,
context, and context.
Yeah. There you go. So why is that important here?
Well, because, as you said, there are places where we could translate adelphoi as brothers and sisters. Like in Paul's letters, when he starts them with the greeting, brothers. It's a general greeting to everyone within the church. But here, specifically because they are calling men for leadership roles, it's referring to those who would be able to issue a call, which would be the men following the headship principles that God has given us in Scripture.
Yep. And then it says, brothers, carefully select from among you seven men with good reputations who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So now these men are going to be choosing other men who are wise and mature believers. They're not just choosing guys who might get active and by putting them on the church council, because sometimes churches do that. Hey, if we choose this guy, then maybe he'll start coming to church more often. No, you're choosing men who are responsible, who are mature, who are in our culture or today that they are coming to church, they're active already in demonstrating their faith, and then saying, we want you to be on the church council. Those are discussions I have with men when I work with the nominating committee to say, hey, would you be willing to serve as a council member or an elder? So I don't know how to do this, like outreach or fellowship or stewardship. I said, that's okay. Pastor Klusmeyer is here now, and he's going to teach you those things. Very few people know these things naturally. We're going to teach you how to do these things. But what you have right now is you have faith and then an activity with that faith. Verse 5. This proposal then pleased the entire group. And so then they chose these seven men. And then one of them is Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Do you want to explain what a proselyte is?
So a proselyte would have been someone who had not grown up Jewish. He would have been someone who converted to Judaism later on in life and came from Antioch, which would have been one of the leading cities north of Israel up in Asia Minor.
And then Stephen is referred to as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Not saying that the other six were not full of faith and the Holy Spirit, but it's pointing him out because the rest of the story for the next two chapters is going to be about Stephen.
And then Philip is a main character in the book of Acts following these chapters, but the rest of these men we don't hear anything else about in Scripture.
And then the disciples lay hands on these men. You'll see pastors doing this, say if it's the installation of a new pastor, installation of teachers. Nathan and I did this last Sunday for our six confirmands. Laying on of hands is symbolizing that we are conveying the Holy Spirit upon these men for pastors, men and women as teachers, these young ladies and gentlemen as confirmands. I know one of the ladies was saying how one of us, I don't remember which one, kind of pushed down harder on their head than the other one. That's okay. Although one of them talked to me last night, one of our new confirmands, and she was commenting how strong First Evan's communion wine was. I said, it's the same because we use a port wine. But she said, I almost made a face. Because that's one of the things that we try and do with our confirmands is when we practice taking communion before it becomes the body and blood of Christ, we let them taste it. Because most of these kids have never had wine, and if they have, it's sweet wine, and port wine is definitely not sweet.
Port is sweet.
You think so?
Yeah, compared to like a dry red. Port is sweet.
Yeah, and it's strong.
It is strong.
So with that, I'll tell this story. So we had a member years ago before we merged the congregations, and he was a member at New Hope up on the north side, and he said, Pastor, when I go to New Hope, it's very sweet wine. It's almost like grape juice. And then he goes, and then I go to First Evan, and it's like it's just right. So it's kind of like the Goldilocks and the Three Bears. And then he goes, and then I come to Epiphany, and which is port, and he goes, and it's so strong, I know I'm having the blood of Christ. And then Verse 7, the word of God kept spreading and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased. And you already mentioned this, that a large group of priests become obedient to the faith. You see that also later on in Acts as Paul is going to the synagogues and then I think it's Thessalonica where he's kicked out of the synagogue and yet the synagogue ruler is one of the men whom the Holy Spirit converts. And now you have the priests as well. And then, I don't know, do you want to mention what the sermon is? Because we skip a whole lot from between verse 2 and verse 51.
So what happens is Stephen was called to wait on tables and to serve, but he was also full of the Holy Spirit and begins teaching and preaching, and we're told is also doing miraculous signs among the people. Well, he seems to run afoul of some of the other Greek-speaking Jews that are still not followers of Christ, and they begin disputing with them. Well, they can't actually refute what Stephen is saying, and so they gather together a bunch of false witnesses to bring false accusations against Stephen. They seem to be based on what Stephen would be preaching, that Jesus fulfilled the law, the requirements of the law, and that the temple was no longer necessary because there was no longer a need for sacrifices. Well, they took that as Stephen was trying to destroy the temple and say that the law of Moses no longer had any value. And so Stephen gets taken before the Sanhedrin and put on trial. And instead of answering the charges that are brought against him, Stephen gives a sermon reviewing the history of the Old Testament from Abraham to the time of David. And then when we start in 51, Stephen then preaches an incredibly harsh preaching of the law and says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." So there's two things that are going on there. One, he's basically saying that these Jewish leaders who prided themselves as being the most Jewish of all the Jews that kept the law, the Pharisees that kept the law beyond the law, he's saying, you're basically pagans. You're unbelievers. You're not part of the covenant. And then two, he's also echoing the language of some of the Old Testament prophets who would also say the same thing about the people who had rejected the prophets, which is then what Stephen says next. He says, you are just like your rebellious ancestors. And again, is saying with that, reminding them of the judgment that God had brought against both Israel and Judah.
Yeah, and so we need to understand that as Stephen is preaching the law here, the people, they don't like it. And it's the same in our culture. So that as Stephen talks to them and says, you are stiff-necked people, they're going their own way. They're like animals who will not bow down to the yoke, who will not yield to the reins or the leash. He says that they have uncircumcised hearts, like you said, that they are pagan. They're heathen, because only pagans and heathen would be uncircumcised. Their hearts are not with God. And it riles them up. And it's going to be the same thing in our current culture, that those who are not connected to Christ are going to be stiff-necked and they are going to be uncircumcised pagan toward us as Christians. And then so, like Stephen and the early Christians, we should expect persecution. I mentioned that in the other podcast I do. The last one was that, and I mentioned this in my book, that what we need in America is a good old-fashioned persecution. And that's kind of what we do need. And it seems like it's coming because we are like the Laodiceans in Revelation, that we have become lukewarm in our faith. And we need a persecution to kind of wake us up and get us moving.
Well, I think it's important, too, that our old nature also needs this harsh preaching of the law. And our old nature often reacts in the same way here. We don't want to hear that we're sinners. We don't want to be told that what we're doing is wrong, whatever that sin is. We hate that, and yet we need to hear that preaching so that we don't end up with uncircumcised hearts and ears, or we end up completely rejecting the message of God's word, just like the Jewish leaders had done, that They knew God's word. They thought they were following God's word, but they had hardened their hearts against the message of the gospel and now were rejecting it.
And with that harshness, I remember hearing a retired pastor say one time about a pastor he had served with. He said, well, I've never heard him say anything controversial. And I was thinking, no, that's not necessarily a good thing. There are times that we need to say things that are controversial because God's word is always controversial. It is always countercultural. It is always pricking our conscience. That if we are comfortable in our pews or our church chairs or whatever, we're comfortable. No, that's not where we need to be. We need to have that stern preaching of the law to wake us up, and it should be confrontational, and it should even be, well,
Walther says in the proper distinction between law and gospel that if you're preaching the law correctly, the people in the pews should feel the flames of hell licking mm-hmm. their feet. Now, that's not where we leave people. We also preach to them the gospel, but the law is meant to remind us that we are sinners, that we need to break down that false pride that we have, that while we are redeemed by Christ, we still have that sinful nature that we need to drown and kill every single day.
And then verse 54, when they heard these things, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And the vision I had there of these enemies of the gospel are the students and the protesters on our college campuses currently, that they're protesting Israel. I don't know if you've seen this video, Nathan, but there's a great one of some students wearing bicycle helmets and then wearing scarves and goggles. They had cut out a portion of a plastic garbage can. Have you seen this video? Yeah. The Babylon Bee had a great article with this. They said, if you ever feel depressed, just watch these videos of these, well, they call them soy boys in the Babylon Bee article. They have this, and they're running at the police officers in their riot gear and then just bouncing off, or the police officers are clotheslining them. Or there was another one of these college protesters that wasn't listening, and so a police officer, I think he was in Georgia, it was a big guy. Well, first, he tackled him. It was a great tackle, and then picking him up and just carrying him while this college student is crying and so forth. That's the vision I have of these members of the Sanhedrin, of just out of control. And if you see the BLM riots a number of years ago, and you see the college riots today, it's the same kind of vision I have.
Well, the thing to keep in mind here, too, that I had not really thought about with this before, is where Stephen is standing is where Christ had been standing just a few months ago. And the parallels between Christ's trial and Stephen's trial. So this is the same group of men that sentenced Jesus to death. And now Stephen is standing there in the midst saying, you killed the Messiah. And then when they start gnashing their teeth, Stephen stands and says, I look into heaven and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And if you remember back to Jesus' trial, Jesus had called himself the Son of Man, which was a reference back to Daniel for the name of the Messiah. So what Stephen is saying is, I look into heaven and I see who you crucified pronouncing judgment on you. And it's then at that point that they're already gnashing their teeth, but now they fly into an almost animal rage where they're, you know, I was picturing more, you know, a two-year-old who doesn't want to do something and so covers their ears thinking, well, if they don't hear it and scream, it's not true. That's what they're doing. They're screaming and covering their ears, and then they rush him and grab him to take him out and stone him.
Yeah. Well, before you get to the stoning part, is they're thinking about, I'll go back to the college students. Early on with these protests, I think this one was in Columbia, where a reporter was asking two female college students, why are you protesting? And the one said to her friend, why are we protesting? They don't know. And yet, again, you have these students is basically the same thing. They're covering their ears. They're just shouting, and they're not really listening. They're not rational, and that's the way these Sanhedrin were. And you know, as you talked about Jesus there in heaven, sitting at God the Father's right hand to judge, you'll hear people say this too in our culture. You can't judge me. Only Jesus can judge me. And then you can say to them, you do know that's worse, right?
Well, the thing that's interesting here too is Stephen has so enraged them that they hated Jesus, but they still wanted to at least go through the show of going through the proper channels because they couldn't execute someone on their own. So they took Jesus before Pilate. They are so infuriated with Stephen that they don't even do that. They immediately drag him outside the city so they can kill him.
Yeah. And so this is an example we see from Jesus, and then we see with Jesus' disciple Stephen on how we need to react to persecution. That we're not going to be afraid. We're not going to shy away from speaking the truth, because Stephen, when you read his sermon, it's harsh. And we should be harsh. I've been accused on social media for making fun of, you know, the things that are going on today. Well, you're a pastor. You're not supposed to make fun of stuff. No, if it's from the devil, the one thing the devil really hates next to God's word is being laughed at and being mocked. So like the Babylon Bee and others like that, yeah, we mock what the devil and his seed are mocking of God's word and his Christians. And so we need to be strong, and yet notice the humility of Stephen.
Well, and I don't like this sometimes. You and I differ sometimes on how far and openly we should talk about certain things. But there are certain things that are clearly against God's word. And there are some who would say, well, you know, maybe we don't talk about those things as much because that's going to be controversial. And then people, that's going to put a barrier to preaching the gospel. To me, that seems, well, people are going to criticize us. You should be willing to confess to the point of death. Yep. Like, so people are going to criticize you. You should be willing to face the kind of consequences that Stephen did for his confession. And the other thing that's interesting here as we get to the end, you know, Stephen is stoned. The last thing he says is, he asks God to forgive those who are murdering him. But we're given, well, one other detail that's not in this reading, but I think it's important, that persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem, and we're told the Jerusalem church scatters. Well, what is that doing? They're now spreading the gospel, which is what Jesus said to do, to go out from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. We're also introduced to the person who will be the main character for the rest of the book of Acts, Saul. And you have to wonder, for the rest of his life after his conversion, if Saul thought back to Stephen's confession, to Stephen's sermon, and that's what made him, that example, made him bold to confess in the face of persecution and ultimately be killed for the faith as well.
Yeah, and to use a word that my college dean had, is he would say, Jesus is no milquetoast. We don't use that word anymore, but we should. Stephen wasn't a milquetoast. Paul was not a milquetoast. They were not afraid of persecution. They were going to speak God's word clearly to every situation. And there you think of, like, Rome was very much like our culture in America is right now. And what does Paul do? In the very first chapter of his letter to Romans, he calls out the sin of homosexuality. He doesn't shy away from it. And the same thing for us as Christians. We should not shy away from it. I think that those Christians, those pastors, those churches that are strong in preaching God's word into the culture, those are the people that are now drawn, and the churches that are drawing others to the church. And Stephen is blessed right at the end here. He fell to his knees and cried out in a loud voice, first, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Those two prayers are similar to the two prayers that Jesus spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, and into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Stephen is graced with seeing the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So even as he's martyred, the risen Savior gives protection and the sure hope of eternity. Anything else on this text?
No, other than it's just such a powerful example of a faithful witness. And Stephen knowing that getting called before the Sanhedrin, nothing good was going to happen to him from that. He was either going to be jailed or put to death. And he was still willing to boldly confess. And his confession is, there was a direct challenge to those that were opposing God's word. And he did not shy away from that.
Yeah. And so, getting into the gospel lesson from John chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, just the setting, Jesus is still in the upper room on Holy Thursday. After praying that he bring glory to God in what was about to come, Jesus turns his attention to praying those left behind when he leaves. So he prays, Holy Father, protect them by your name which you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept those you gave me safe in your name. I protected them, and not one of them was destroyed, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and I'm saying these things in the world, so that they may be filled with my joy. I have given them your word. The world hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they may also may be sanctified by the truth. So, verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by your name, which you gave me. There, a person's name is not just a title, but everything he is and does. And that's something we should remember with the title of Father, that the Father's name is that he is the Almighty God who preserves, Psalm 36. He is the Almighty God who protects, Psalm 91. He provides and protects those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. And then Jesus prays for unity around the Father's name. You want to speak anything about that unity that we enjoy?
Well, we have the fellowship with Jesus and with God, the fellowship that we express most visibly when we join together around the Lord's Supper, that we have now been adopted as God's sons. We're part of his family, and as his family, we receive all of the blessings, forgiveness, eternal life that will be ours, but also the blessings, too, that we would think of a father, the blessings that God promises to give us in this life, that he will give us our daily bread and everything that's included in that.
Yeah, and this is one of the things that I like to remind our members, and then also new members, about the doctrine of fellowship. That we in the Wisconsin Synod, we may not always agree on things, we may not always get along, but we're always united in doctrine and faith. And that's not something that you have in other denominations. And then Jesus says that he keeps them safe while he is with them for the past 3 years. But I liken this to like a commanding officer who's being sent home from the field. Now he's trained his men to take over and lead. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And that's something, you know, that you and I, Nathan, we need to be doing as pastors. I don't always think that over the past 28 years in the ministry, I've always raised up good leaders, that if I leave a congregation, that they can carry on without the pastor. That's what Jesus is calling for us as pastors and people to do is, hey, he's leaving. He's still going to be nearby because he's among us in word and sacrament. He's at God the Father's right hand in heaven, and yet he's not here with us. And so now we need to carry on that ministry. And when we're not around, we need to have trained our members to carry on that ministry.
And remembering, too, that it's an ongoing process, and it's never going to be perfect. We see that even in the book of Acts, like you had mentioned before. Even the disciples didn't seem to fully get how they were supposed to leave. We see later on in Acts that Peter goes astray and Paul has to bring him back, that even the leaders that are trained, we're still going to make mistakes, and that's why we hold one another accountable. That's why we always go back to the Word of God as our guide. And as leaders in the church, we should be willing, more than willing, to accept rebuke and correction when we stray. We should be willing to hear feedback from people, because quite often, you know, maybe it's not a rebuke, but I think maybe it'd be better if we do it this way and have the humility to listen to that advice and change the way we're doing things.
When you were mentioning the Apostle Paul, it reminded me of something else I wanted to say earlier with the being controversial in the pulpit and in Bible studies is Paul. Peter says about Paul, well, he has some difficult things in his letters. I would say, you know, controversial things. There are things that hopefully, you know, people would go home like the Bereans do, and they check things out. And I have members that in the past, I'm thinking of one saint in heaven now, but when he was a saint here on earth, he would call me up every so often, say, Pastor, hey, you said this in the sermon. What does that mean? And I cherish that. And when members come and say, hey, you said this, what does that mean? And that's fantastic. We should be saying things that are challenging, that are difficult. Now, Nathan and I talk about this all the time with children's devotions too. We don't want to use difficult words and so forth.
I don't know what you mean.
I sit and listen to Nathan's sermon, his children's devotions. Like, oh, all right, you said this word. I don't think the kids know what that word means. And I've just finished listening to two of Lemony Snicket's A Series of Unfortunate Events. And Lemony Snicket in there has a great way of teaching kids big words. He says, here's the word, and then in this context, this is what this means. And, you know, Nathan's a lot smarter than I am, so he gets to use bigger words. And I'm more simple-minded, so I can talk a kid's language, especially since I'm closer to their
size. I'm more erudite.
Yes, exactly. In verse 12, Mr. Erudite, who is the son of destruction that Jesus is referring to, that he was able to protect all of them from being destroyed except the son of destruction?
He's talking about Judas there.
That's it. Okay.
Well, I was going to say, it's one of those things, too, where people sometimes struggle with this. Like, you're getting into prophecy. And, like, some people say, well, it's really not fair that Judas didn't have a choice. Well, no, Judas did have a choice. God didn't force him to commit that. But again, we're getting into God's knowledge of time, which is not ours to understand. God knew what Judas was going to do, but God didn't force Judas to do it.
Yeah, Psalm 41, verse 9. Even a man who was at peace with me, a man whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has raised up his heel to step on me. So that's a prophecy looking ahead to what Judas would do. And I just taught this yesterday in a Bible study. I said, as you were talking about time, Nathan, I said, I know of a man that he would pray for his grandparents who have now died and are in heaven. Now, he's not praying for them to get, like, out of purgatory into heaven. But what he was saying is, I'm praying for them in the past because we are linear people. We only think in a line. But God is the God of the past, the present, and the future. And so what this Christian was saying is, I can pray for the people in the past just like I can pray for people in the present or in the future because God is there in the past. In the same way he's here in the present and the future.
Huh. I've been cautioned not to do that.
Yeah.
But I mean, I understand it. And it's just one of those things, like when I try to teach some of the stuff with God's knowledge, since God created time, he exists outside of time, but we exist within time. So I don't know if we can influence things in the past. And again, it's one of those things that it's beyond our ability to understand.
It's not necessarily a scriptural viewpoint because we don't have any examples of anyone doing that. But just that concept, I just use that as a concept to say, because we were talking about Judgment Day and saying how all of these things that are happening, like the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, Jesus appearing in heaven, the dead coming out of the graves, those who are still alive being caught up to the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4, and yet Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, this takes place in the twinkling of an eye. So quicker than we can blink, that's when all this happens. Because that we are now outside of time, that we are now in eternity. And then I quote Amazing Grace, that when we've been there 10,000 years, it's as if we've just begun.
This has been an interesting thing. We read to our younger children, the pastors do, and I just have...
When we remember.
I have some sort of mental block that I just cannot get this schedule in my head.
Nathan, God is above time, outside of time. Nathan has trouble with time.
Just this one thing.
Or maybe I'll let you finish your story. Or the time of... You're preaching last night, you said to your wife you thought it was only 5 minutes when it was 19 and a half minutes.
There's some sort of weird temporal anomaly whenever I step into a pulpit where I lose all track of time. And I think, wow, that was a really fast sermon. And then my associate's like, you talked for 20 minutes. I did?
Anyhow, what were you saying about
the kids? Yeah. So the last couple times I've gone to go to the third and fourth graders, and I think you've done this too, they just pepper us with questions. And one of the things they want to know, and I think we all want to know this, is if God knew the devil was going to sin, why did he create the devil?
They asked me the same question the week before they asked.
Well, because the thing is, we can't give them a satisfactory answer because we don't know. And it's getting into, and it's the same with Judas, that God knew Judas was going to sin, but God did not force Judas to sin.
Yeah, and that's what what Jesus says, so that scripture might be fulfilled. Okay. And that's why we spent so much time on the topic of time, is God knows this is going to happen, like you said. That doesn't mean that he's directing that to happen, because God does not direct someone to sin. He just knows it's going to happen.
Right.
We don't use this word anymore, but earlier Christians than us, and if you pay any attention to our nation's founding fathers, they talked a lot about providence. Capital P, providence, of God is the one who's in control.
I wrote a paper about that.
Yeah, I'm sure you did. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and I'm saying these things in the world so that they may be filled with joy. So he's saying, I'm coming to you soon. His ascension. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I mentioned in my sermon last Sunday, and talking about love, that Jesus is talking about earlier in John chapter 17, and I told our people, especially our confirmands, this is the kind of love that you are to have, a love that carries your cross, a love that expects persecution, a love that loves your enemies, a love that puts your family first, a love that sets aside time for worship and study of God's word. And I said, the world hates that kind of love, but Jesus loves it. And again, like we said with the Acts text with Stephen, we as Christians, we should not be sourpusses and feeling down when we are criticized or canceled because of our faith. No, when we are canceled and criticized for our faith because we're being strong in what we're preaching, well, we're doing what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus loves that. And then, like the apostles in between Acts 2 and Acts 6, when they're arrested and they come out of prison and they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to face persecution in the name of Christ.
And this is a place, too, where this is a very good example of how you can see how the three lessons for the Sunday all fit around a common theme, this idea of the world hating us. You see that in the life of Stephen. And then in the reading from 1 John, which we didn't talk about, Jesus talks about the victory. He is the victory that has overcome the world and how we overcome the world. But Jesus is clear. The world is going to hate us. We are going to face opposition. And I think it's something, again, that we sometimes struggle with as Christians in America because we haven't faced that kind of opposition. And so we don't understand when Paul and Peter talk about, I rejoice in my sufferings, I rejoice in persecution, because that means I'm proclaiming the truth of God's word. The world can have no other reaction than to hate the followers of Christ.
Yeah. Sometimes I think that when Paul says, I rejoice in suffering, I think, and maybe he got hit in the head one too many times with a rock when he was stoned. But Jesus says, I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. EHV capitalizes evil one, like a name of the devil. Just like as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, the petition, deliver us from evil. But Luther, in his large catechism, he says, deliver us from the evil one.
Well, I think it's another point here that Jesus is not saying, we are not going to face persecution in this world. He doesn't say, God, save them from evil in this world. It's the long-term vision. Save them from eternal destruction. No, we are going to suffer. Bearing a cross is what it means to be a Christian. And I think especially of just how destructive the preaching of someone like a Joel Osteen is. We're saying that the whole point of faith is to have a good life. That's the opposite of what Jesus is saying, that we are going to face persecution and hatred and opposition for preaching the word.
Yeah, and then he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They're applying it to today. That means, we as Christians, we're in the world, but we're not listening to maybe the new Taylor Swift album. I know you have to probably return yours, Nathan, your Taylor Swift album.
Is she a singer?
Yes. I've never listened to anything she's written either on purpose. But I listened to a podcast on Issues, Etc., which is a conservative Missouri Synod Lutheran podcast. And there a pastor had shared his thoughts both on social media. And he got hammered by a lot of people, even Christians and Lutherans, for sharing it. Because if you listen to the lyrics on her latest album, they are not good. They are very pagan. And so I would encourage our parents, grandparents, just with everything, review it. And the same thing, I haven't seen these. I don't know if you have yet, Nathan, but the latest Star Wars Tales of the Jedi, Tales of the Sith that have come out.
I was excited about it, and then I saw a trailer for it, and once again, Disney disappointed me.
Yeah.
So very much.
Well, the reason I bring it up is I like Star Wars too, but...
You do? This is news.
But I'm not really excited to watch this either. They just seem to get worse and worse. And this one, I've listened to a podcast on it as well as read some stories about it, that there's a new character in this Tales of the Jedi, where the Jedi is non-binary and goes by they, them. And what's interesting is that the Sith, the bad guys, they're going to kill this Jedi, but yet they still respect this Jedi's plural pronouns, calling them they and them. These are the kind of things that are out there in our world, whether it's Disney or Nickelodeon or whatever kind of streaming services are out there, just to understand as Christians, it's okay for us to oppose these things. I say this all the time to our members when a topic like this comes up. We don't have to give our money to companies that hate us.
Well, it's like my youngest son and I really liked watching a cartoon on Netflix that it's a fantasy cartoon. And we both got frustrated with it because they started making a number of the characters gay or lesbian or bisexual. And there is no reason that it was there to advance the plot. It served no purpose whatsoever in the story other than that they could push this lifestyle and normalize it for children.
Yeah, and then I forget which Disney show it was. Oh, I think it was one of the really, really bad Star Wars movies, so like 7, 8, 9. One of them at the end that there was a kiss between two ladies.
Which had nothing to do with the... It
was just in there. For American audiences. And then when it went overseas to like Taiwan and China and so forth, they took that out because they knew they would not put up with it. The problem here, we, even as Christians, we put up with this stuff. We need to just say, I'm not doing it. I'm going to cancel my service. I'm going to not go to Disney or whatever. Whatever the things that we can do, we need to let people know. I'm not just canceling stuff. I'm letting them know why I'm not going there or not doing it, because we're putting up with these things because we have become too much of the world. Verse 17, probably the most famous verse in this text. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So what does that mean, sanctify?
To make holy. And it's, I think here it's talking about that it's through the truth of the gospel that we learn how we are made holy in Christ. And what Jesus is talking there about is the truth of God's word.
Yeah. And it is make holy. It is to set apart for a holy purpose. Going to the cross, that's what Jesus is doing, so that they could be made holy. They could be set apart, could be cleansed of their sins. And so Jesus' prayer for you in these last few verses is that you would be set apart for a special purpose. Most churches, like ours, has a sanctuary. Well, that's where we worship. And then the sacristy, that's that holy place where the pastor is getting ready, where the altar guild is getting the elements ready for communion and so forth. It is set apart. But us as children of God, we have been set apart by the gospel. That as Christians, you have a blessed inheritance in heaven, and as a child of God, you have a special purpose for life in this world. Your purpose is to honor God with your time, your energy, with everything you have.
Kind of circling back to what we had talked about before, about, you know, saying things that are controversial. That simple sentence right there, your word is truth. That's a controversial statement in our day and age, because we live in a society that wants you to think, well, what's true is true for me. My truth is different than your truth.
So I'm just gonna interrupt. So that reminded me of the new CEO of NPR. That she was on talking about that same thing. She was talking about misinformation and disinformation at the same time that she was saying that your truth may be different from my truth.
And the statement, God's word is truth. Like, this is not debatable. And yet there are so many people that would say, well, there's parts of God's word that I consider true, but there's other parts that I don't want to consider true. And no, Jesus says, your word is truth. The Bible is not up for debate. We have been given God's word, and we are to follow it.
And that's why we can have confidence when we're going out and saying difficult things, challenging things, controversial things, because we have the truth. Whether people like that truth or not, you know, they're going to go with their opinions. Very much they're going with their feelings. We have facts on our side. Anything else on these texts?
No, not on these texts. I want to wrap up in the pit of despair. we have a heat vent, and the thermostat is on the other side of the building. So the furnace, for some reason, kicked on, even though it's like 65 degrees outside. So it's like 80 in here now.
Yeah, so Nathan is sweating profusely here. I'm just sitting calmly. And so we'll wrap it up. So Nathan, you go get a drink of water and wipe his brow. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer in our pit of despair at Water of Life. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.